If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, today we are going to get into the first couple verses of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. 2 weeks ago, we began our time in the Sermon on the Mount by looking at how Jesus' teachings here in Matthew 5 through 7 relate to us today. The Sermon on the Mount was not just for the Israelites of Jesus' day, the original audience, nor is it a description of life in the millennial kingdom, that phase of the kingdom of God that Jesus will reign over for 1,000 years when he returns to earth. No, the Sermon on the Mount is for all who have trusted in God to deliver them from their bondage to sin. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' teachings on how we, as believers, are to live righteously. As members of the church, the body of Christ, we are God's chosen representatives here on earth. We represent God on this planet. We are stewards of the kingdom of God present on this earth, and it is expected of us to act and to think a certain way. Namely, we're expected to act and think righteously, to be holy as God is holy. But think about this for a minute. As believers, you and I, each of us, represent God here on earth. It's not a privilege reserved for pastors or seminary professors, or the seemingly super spiritual. If you believed in Jesus' death on the cross for the payment for your sins, then you, as his child, are his ambassador here on earth. At work, do we represent him in all that we say and do? At home, do we represent him in front of our families? In the public square? On social media, are we representing God in what we post and what positions and stances we advocate for? And so as we make our way through the Sermon on the Mount, these next 4 months, we are going to see practical teaching from the Son of God himself about what it means to live as his child and to live as his representative here on earth. And we begin this week by seeing what our attitudes must be to not only represent God here on earth, but really, and even more fundamentally than that, what our attitude, what our posture must be before him in order to have a relationship with him, in order to have a friendship with him. And so our passage today is Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. And I invite you to follow along as I read Matthew 5, verses 3 through 6. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Would you pray with me? Father, as we turn to your word this morning, and we read and study the teachings of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would you give us wisdom and insight into the meaning of these sayings? May we grasp the beauty and depth of grace that you have for us. And would your Spirit cultivate in us attitudes of humility towards you and towards others as well? Would you speak for me now so that I would clearly and accurately communicate your glorious truth? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. This first section of the Sermon on the Mount, these first 8 verses are well known. And they are so well known that they've received a name that is common to many. We call them the Beatitudes. Now, there's nothing inspired by that particular name. They aren't called the Beatitudes because God handed that name down to us as a divinely inspired heading. Nor are they called the Beatitudes because they speak to a set of attitudes that we should have as believers. That's purely a coincidence that our word attitude is seemingly in there. On the other hand, in contrary, beatitudes come from the Latin word for blessed, which is how every major English version of the Word of God translates the Greek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But what does it mean to be blessed? It wouldn't do us any good to see the qualifications of being blessed if we don't understand what it is that Jesus is communicating to us when he says that a certain group of people are blessed. You may have heard it said at some point, it's not uncommon to hear that, oh, well, you know, blessed means happy. The problem with that is happiness for us is an emotion. It conjures up a particular feeling. And although it's a positive emotion, it's a positive feeling, it falls woefully short of what it means to be blessed. Let's face it, the Christian life isn't always full of happiness. Just in our passage this morning, we're called to be poor in spirit and to mourn and to be meek or to give others preferential treatment ahead of ourselves. These things don't tend to make us go, yippee, this feels great to leave my desires unfulfilled, unsatisfied, so that I can lift someone else up. That doesn't make us happy. We don't cheer when we have longings that are unmet. Or next week, we'll talk about persecution. And if we're being mocked and ridiculed for our faith, and we think of our brothers and sisters around the world that face physical persecution, we don't think, and they don't think, this is fantastic. I love being ridiculed. I love being put in cages. I love being whipped. I loved being tortured for the cause of Christ. This is the greatest thing ever. We don't think that way. Because the Christian life doesn't necessarily mean it's a happy life. It's a positive life. And so there's a problem with thinking that blessed means happy, because it just doesn't work that way with our modern English usage. But when we look at the Greek word, though, and we see how it was used not only in the Word of God, but also in other literature at the time that the New Testament was written, we arrive at a different conclusion. We see a bigger picture of what blessed means. And if we look in the dictionary that studies the Greek of Jesus' day, we read this. Blessed means, in the general Greek-Roman perspective, one on whom fortune smiles. One on whom fortune smiles. So in New Testament times, if you were to pick up a Greek or Roman piece of literature, a Roman work, that's what it would mean. One on whom fortune or fate smiles. Now, as believers, we don't believe in fortune. We don't believe in fate as the unbelieving world does. In fact, the Word of God speaks frankly and often of the sovereignty of God. How things aren't left to coincidence and chance, but that God has complete control over every aspect of creation at all times. It's not some impersonal or dispassionate fate or coincidence. And so we can plug God into that definition, and we can see one upon whom God smiles. One whom God favors. And indeed, that's the next line in that same dictionary, a privileged recipient of divine favor. A privileged recipient of divine favor. The Beatitudes that we're going to see this week and next, they describe someone who is a privileged recipient of divine favor. The children of God, to whom and about whom Jesus is speaking here, are recipients of God's favor when they do the things Jesus says, or when they have the attitudes that Jesus commends. Who here doesn't want to be a recipient of God's favor? Who here would say, you know what? I don't want to be blessed of God. I don't care what it takes to be blessed by God. I just want to live my own life. No, I think all of us here would love to receive God's favor, His blessing. God smiles on His children when they act and they posture themselves in these ways. The child of God will receive God's approval and favor. And in these first four Beatitudes, what we see is that we receive God's favor when we recognize our desperate need for it. We receive God's favor when we recognize our need for God's favor. This is what we call grace. Grace is getting something we do not deserve. We can't earn grace. We can't earn God's favor. There's nothing we can do. There's no rites or sacraments or good deeds we must or even can do in order to receive God's grace. If there was, we deserve it. And the very definition of grace is getting something we don't deserve. So who is this one who can receive this grace? If it's not a work, if there's nothing we can do, how do we go about receiving divine favor? The first beatitude is this: blessed are the poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean that you lack money and resources. Doesn't mean that you're poor. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean that you're practicing every type of sin and wickedness. Being poor in spirit means that you know that your spiritual bank account is empty. That if you were to look at the bank account containing your righteousness, you would know there's nothing in that account. There's nothing to account for. There's no righteousness present. That compared to the glory and righteousness and greatness of God, you fall way short. Isn't that what prompted Isaiah's reaction when he saw the Lord on his throne? Isaiah 6, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was a man who was poor in spirit. Isaiah knew, and he knew immediately standing before God that he was in the presence of someone far greater and holier than he was. Isaiah writes about this more in Isaiah 57, verse 15, where we not only come face to face with the greatness of God, but we also see similar language to what Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who" what? "Has a contrite and humble spirit." To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Having a right relationship with God, receiving the grace of God for the forgiveness of your sins, being a recipient of God's favor, it all begins with being poor in spirit. Recognizing that compared to who God is, how righteous He is, we fall woefully short. And God says, the person, the man, the woman, the child that recognizes that, I bestow my favor upon that one. And what happens when we do recognize our sin, when we do recognize our spiritual bankruptcy before God? Jesus says this: theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A couple things I want to briefly highlight about that. First off, the kingdom of heaven is the same thing as the kingdom of God. That's just what Matthew refers to it as. There's no difference. And so 2 weeks ago, I presented the case how the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is the unifying theme of the Word of God. And I believe that the Word of God tells the history of and instructs believers how to rule over the kingdom of God here on earth. And so theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The second thing I want to highlight is that of these eight Beatitudes, all the other promises are in the future tense. Look at Matthew 5 again. They will be comforted. They will inherit the earth. They will be filled. And we'll see three more next week. But the promise of possessing the kingdom of God, that's present. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When someone comes before God with a heart of humility, they immediately enter the kingdom of God. They immediately join the church, the body of Christ, and they immediately are made one of God's chosen representatives here on earth. Like I said before, the kingdom of God is not reserved for a special class of believers. Being his representative here on earth is not for those that seem to have their act together. In fact, it's the opposite. The kingdom of God is for those who know they don't have their act together. If we approach God recognizing our sin, the deficit that it causes, we immediately enter into his kingdom here on earth. It is yours and it is mine and it is for theirs for all who believe. And the third thing I want to highlight is this same promise is given in the last beatitude in verse 10, which we'll talk about next week. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The promise of being in the kingdom begins and ends the beatitudes. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, but this is a literary device. It's called an inclusio. Think of inclusion. When we have something that begins and ends a paragraph or a book or actually the entire Word of God, it tells us, the author is telling us that everything in the middle deals with that same topic. And so these Beatitudes, Jesus is telling us, all of them deal with being in the kingdom. All of them deal with the kingdom of God. And all of them begin with recognizing our desperate need for God's favor. But what happens after we recognize our desperate need for God's favor? That's the subject of the second beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, when do we usually hear this verse? When do we usually quote this verse? Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When do we usually hear it? At funerals. We usually quote it in a time of bereavement and loss. And on its face, it would seem to fit. Blessed are those who mourn. And while the sentiment is true that God comforts those who mourn, that God is the God of all comforts, that's not the context of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. Here, the people are mourning not over some physical or earthly loss, but the loss here is those that mourn over their spiritual condition. In verse 3, we have the intellectual recognition of our sin. And here in verse 4, we have the emotional grief that comes with recognizing our sinfulness. We are to mourn over our sin. Isn't this the reaction that we saw in Nehemiah 8 a few weeks ago as Ezra read from the law of Moses and the Israelites living in the land came to terms with their and their father's guilt and sin? What happened? Nehemiah 8 verse 9, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Grief and mourning and weeping is a typical reaction when faced with how grievous our sins are before God. We should echo the psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 136 when he writes, rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. We should agree with Paul in despair over the war in his life between doing what he wants to do and doing what he doesn't want to do, and how those two things are in constant conflict with one another. When he wrestles with the sin present in his life, and he says in Romans 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." Paul is in mourning over his sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death? When we come face to face with our sin, we come face to face with our need for God's grace, it should emotionally and physically move us. Falling short of the righteousness and holiness of God should shake us to our core. If we realize just how much God hated sin and just how holy He is, we'd grieve over the thought of it. We wouldn't give sin a foothold in our lives. We would mourn the fact that it's already present in our lives. But the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of grace, is that in our mourning over sin, we find favor with God. When we grieve our unrighteousness, when we grieve our sin, we find favor and grace with God, and we shall be comforted. In the first half of Isaiah, Isaiah 1 through 39, the main theme of Isaiah 1 through 39 is judgment because of sin. And he paints a fairly bleak picture. But then we turn the page to Isaiah 40 and we read the words, "Comfort." Yes, comfort my people. You see, after Isaiah forces Israel to confront their sin and their guilt in the first 39 chapters, Isaiah turns the page in chapters 40 through 66, focusing not on judgment, but on blessing. And in Isaiah 40 through 66, Isaiah comforts God's people. He encourages the Israelites with prophecies of the coming Messiah, the suffering servant, the restoration of Israel to the land, and the promise of a new heavens and a new earth towards the end of the book. When we confront our sin, when we mourn over it, we must realize that we don't stay there. By the grace of God, He moves us past that stage into comfort and encouragement. In recognizing and owning our sins as children of God, we are then made free to experience the grace and comfort of God, to be a recipient of His divine favor. Yet even after we experience the grace and comfort of God, our task as believers is not over yet. We receive God's favor when we recognize our desperate need for it. And part of that is recognizing our ongoing need for God's grace. That's the third beatitude. Blessed are the meek. The meek will find favor with God. The meek will receive the grace of God. But what is meekness? I was talking with someone this past week about this misconception about meekness, and you've probably heard it before, but meekness is not weakness. It's not being timid. It's not necessarily being soft-spoken. I think the Christian Standard Bible translates it appropriately when it reads, "Blessed are the humble." I got a kick of how the dictionary defined this word, meekness, or gentleness, or humility. It says, "The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance." The quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. One commentator, Leon Morris, says this, "In all three of the opening Beatitudes, the truth is brought out that the follower of Jesus does not aggressively insist on his own rights. True meekness may be a quality of the strong, those who could assert themselves, perhaps even have the right to assert themselves, but choose not to do so." Self-assertion is never a Christian virtue. Rather, it is Christian to be busy in lowly service and to refuse to engage in the conduct that merely advances one's personal aims. That's commentator Leon Morris. The one who receives divine favor is the one who doesn't insist on everything being about them or being favorable towards them. It's one who doesn't dogmatically insist on following the letter of the law, but allows for grace and understanding and humility and mercy to rule in their lives. They're humble. The follower of Jesus is always willing to give preference to someone else, not insisting on having things done their way or being first. Being meek or humble means not striking back when somebody criticizes you or approaches you with what they perceive to be sin in your life. That's common today, isn't it? When someone points out sin in our lives, what's the common response? Don't judge me. You have no right to judge me. Get the plank out of your own eye before you come at me with a speck in mine. How dare you judge someone else? The problem with that attitude, and that attitude is problematic, is that it's not being meek. It's not exhibiting a quality that a follower of Christ should have. Even if the other person is wrong in viewing your action or your attitude as sin, we need to make sure that we don't respond in sin. By being meek, humble, fully aware of just how gracious God has been towards us, how much grace has been shown to us, we should be able to accept correction. We should welcome a brother or sister approaching us and talking with us about possible sin or error. There's a popular Christian author who has written many women's Bible studies and many books geared towards women. And she has come under scrutiny the past couple weeks because she edited an older book of hers to remove any hint of homosexuality as being sinful. Other names in the church publicly asked her about it, asking her to explain herself. Say, is this something that your publisher made you do? Is this an oversight? Are you changing your views on homosexuality? But instead of admitting to it or explaining why she did it, she responded defensively by telling all of her readers, quote, "Except that I'll always have haters. The best thing to do with most is to ignore them," unquote. And then she called the question a, quote, "witch hunt," unquote. Brothers and sisters, that is not a spirit of humility. That is not the spirit of someone who considers others as more important than themselves. We should desire correction. We should welcome someone coming to us and, quote, unquote, judging us. We should be thrilled that that's the case, because that means they're concerned about our sanctification. It means they're concerned about the glory of God. And if they're coming to us with impure motives, that's on them, not us. Our attitude should not be, how dare you accuse me of sin, but rather, what grace is this that my sins are forgiven and that I have loving brothers and sisters? And what's the result when we have this attitude of humility and weakness? Humility and meekness, rather. Jesus says, for they shall inherit the earth. Isn't that the opposite of what we see today? What would this world look like if our leaders were meek? If our leaders were humble? To use the Greek definition of the word, if they were not overly impressed by their sense of self-importance. I could go on, but I'm running short on time, and I think you catch my drift. But Jesus offers a different way. The kingdom of God operates differently, and those that will rule and reign with him must operate differently as well. Turn with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Because what we find is that Jesus echoes the word of his ancestor David, who wrote Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, verses 9 through 11, we read this, and note the parallels to what Jesus says here in the Beatitudes. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord
they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Sound familiar? And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Those who wait on the Lord, those who are meek, they are the ones who will inherit the earth. And I believe this is future. This is those who will have a special place of prominence in ruling and reigning with Jesus during the millennial kingdom. They are the ones, the meek, who will rightfully rule and reign alongside Jesus when he returns in all his glory. The fourth and final beatitude we're going to look at this morning is in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In these four beatitudes this morning, we move from a recognition of sin, poor in spirit, to a repentance of sin, those who mourn, to reproof or correction from sin, those who are meek, and now to a desire to sin no longer. Instead, we are to hunger and thirst, not for sin and unrighteousness, but for righteousness. It's just one more step in recognizing our desperate need for God's grace and favor. And when I was in seminary, an alumnus had reached out to the school to see if there was any current students that would like to make a few extra bucks by helping him remove two layers of shingles off of his house in the August heat. Not afraid of heights or a day's work, I got a crew of college guys together who lived in the dorms, and we worked all day in removing those shingles. And earlier on in that day, one of the guys remarked about how good Red Robin would taste right about that time. Oh, Red Robin. Well, that was our motivation that we needed for the rest of the day. We finish up the job. We head back to the dorm to shower because, you know, college guys. And then we all go to Red Robin for burgers and bottomless fries because, you know, college students with high metabolisms. All day, we hungered and we thirsted for those burgers and fries. We longed for the food. We yearned to sit in the air-conditioned restaurant sipping our Cokes again. High metabolisms. I'd like to know where that went. And gorging ourselves on basket after basket of those French fries with that delicious seasoned salt that they keep at every table there. So good. That's what I think of when I read this beatitude. Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I long to be without sin just as I long to eat certain food some of the time to satisfy my physical hunger and thirst? Do I crave the will of God in my life? Do I yearn for holiness? Do I deeply desire that my life look like Jesus's? How do we find it easier to want food and drink, success and fame, money and possessions rather than the righteousness that God demands of us? Those things will never satisfy us. But the righteousness of God? Jesus says that if we hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, we will be filled. That same word filled is also used in connection with the feeding of the 5 and 4,000 in the Gospels. Those men, women, and children that gathered on that day, they ate and they were filled. They didn't leave hungry. They were completely satisfied. Their stomachs were bursting with bread and fish. And when we recognize our need for the grace of God in transforming us, conforming into the image of his Son, he will offer his grace and he will make it happen. This is a promise we can take to the bank. We'll see this in due course in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God, and what? All these things shall be added to you. The implication here is if we seek his kingdom and we seek his righteousness first, we'll get them. We'll receive them. If everything else is going to be added, then surely we will receive those things that we asked for to begin with. So the question then is, do we seek the kingdom of God first?
And I know it's appropriate that we're, I'm encroaching on lunchtime. Do we seek the kingdom of God first? As his children, do we hunger and thirst for his righteousness? Look, I'm not saying that righteous living is easy, but I am saying that by the grace of God, it is possible. We simply must desire that more and want the pleasures and rewards of righteous living more than we want to have tasty food and drink, success and fame, money and possessions. All those things feel good. They can bring us pleasure, but almost without exception, they're always fleeting. But according to Hebrews 12, verse 28, the kingdom that we receive is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And so if that kingdom that we receive is unmovable, if it's eternal, if it's not able to be shaken, then let us hunger and thirst for the things of that kingdom. And Jesus promises us that we will be filled. We will be satiated. Our desires will be given to us if that's our goal. The Sermon on the Mount starts with a call to examine our lives to see if we are in a position to receive God's blessing, his divine favor. And what we need to realize is that nothing in these verses is something that we do. We don't earn our favor before God. We don't earn grace, otherwise it wouldn't be grace, because grace is getting something that we don't deserve. On the contrary, we only receive God's favor when we recognize our desperate need for that favor. We receive grace when we recognize our spiritual bankruptcy, how the account containing our righteous acts has no balance in it. There's nothing in there to account for. But then we look at Jesus. We look at Jesus and we see his righteousness and holiness as the Son of God, and how he offered himself up on the cross so that his righteousness could be made available to all those who admit their need for that righteousness. And when you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, dying a death that was yours to die, taking your guilt in exchange for his righteousness, you have eternal life. You are welcomed into the kingdom of God. You are a recipient of divine favor. As we'll see in the coming weeks, Jesus doesn't lower the bar when it comes to the standard of righteousness required to have a friendship with his Father. If anything, he raises it by explaining just how high that standard is. What we need to come to terms with is the fact that we need him to reach that standard for us. It's not even that he helps us reach that standard as if we bring anything to the table, because we don't. It's all the grace of God. And we are dependent upon him for his divine favor. Blessed are those who seek it. Let's pray. Father, how easily we can take having your word for granted. How easy it is to read these words spoken by your spotless Son and not feel the eternal weight of his glory and righteousness behind them. Soften our hearts this week, and may your Spirit shine a light into our lives, into areas that we need to turn over and submit to you. We confess that we need your help in that process, and that we cannot do it apart from you. We thank you for Jesus, for his death on the cross, so that we may live with you forever. It's in his name we pray. Amen.